Okay, good evening and Shavua Tov. My name is Chaim Angel. I'm the rabbinic scholar here at KJ and also the national scholar of the Institute for Jewish Ideas and Ideals. The Institute is really the co-sponsor of this event, and we want to especially thank the Rudin Family Foundation for contributing both towards this series and also just in general for helping to support the Institute. And thank you all to our members who are here and beyond. Last time we had this lecture, The History at Home, it was November 12th. I think that's about right. It was a Saturday night, and I was rudely keeping my phone on because I knew I didn't want to burden you with any of this. At any moment, my wife and I were going to go into labor, and I was just going to run out of here. So my son, who has been born since 3 days later, actually, thank you, who was born, he was so considerate about my shiur giving schedule, I cannot even begin to imagine. And we named him Eliyahu David after the biblical figures. And I had to mention at the Brit Milah, of course, that the reason why we named after these two is because they're my daughter's two favorite characters. And then I smiled and said, we skip some of the stories as we go through it at the table. My daughters are almost six, so we can't quite do everything that we're going to do tonight. In fact, it'll be some time until they hear from me the story that we are going to do, which, of course, is what the topic of tonight is all about, the David and Bathsheba story, although really Tanakh would have called it the David and Uriah story. There's no question that Uriah is the predominant figure in the way the narrative is told. I think somehow, I don't know when, Bathsheba became the primary character, at least the way that we talk about it. And look, my title of the page, King David and Bathsheba, An Affair to Remember, I seem to have bought into that. But I'm aware of the fact that in Tanakh, the Uriah part of it is definitely part of it. So what comes out of this is, if you have a yeshiva day school education and you've never thought about it since, you have one perception of this story. And if you don't, or if you've thought about it since, then you have a different perception of this story. And they're worlds apart. So what I wanted to do is very briefly just read some of the text inside with you. Again, there are source pages on the chair that I deployed somewhere back there, but now I don't see it. So somebody moved the chair? Oh, okay. As long as when people come in, I see, that stand thing. Okay, great. Thank you so much. So the story is actually, you don't need to know me that well. I love ambiguous stories. That's what it's all about. It's fertile ground for discussion. That's where everybody swings into action. We have these great debates. That's what our commentators have been doing for 3,000 years. It's all the good stuff. This is actually one of the least ambiguous stories ever. Maybe you'll correct me. But Tanakh went out of its way to give you no wiggle room in this particular story. And I think that that's important for reckoning with what the story is all about. Source 1, here goes. At the turn of the year, the season when kings go out to battle, David sent Yoav with his officers and all Israel with him, and they devastated Ammon and besieged Rabbah. David remained in Jerusalem, which was a perfectly normal thing for a king to do. Kings didn't always go out to prolonged sieges. So here's David remaining behind in Yerushalayim. A huge war is going on up north in Ammon. Late one afternoon, David rose from his couch, strolled on the roof of the royal palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. Okay, trouble in the making. He's just taking his afternoon stroll, and unfortunately the positioning wasn't good. Here's a woman taking a bath in her home. David is able to see her. He obviously becomes rather aroused. And the king sent someone to make inquiries about the woman. He reported, "She is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam and wife of Uriah the Hittite." This should be enough to make David think, go on J-date. If you're looking for somebody else, or whatever the other one saw you at Sinai, whatever all the other ones are, do something else. You should just know what these names are to a biblical reader. Eliam, in all likelihood, there's a list of David's military heroes way tucked away in chapter 23 of the second book of Samuel. And you find that two of his heroes were Eliam and Uriah. So assuming that these are the same people, Uriah certainly is the same person. Assuming that it's the same Eliam, we're dealing with Bathsheba is not just a married woman, which should be enough to deter any further story from happening. But she's a daughter of one of David's crackerjack commandos and the wife of another one. So she's extremely well connected, which is, of course, why she's able to afford real estate right next to the palace. Right? Here she is living in the center of town, very, very close range to the king's palace. It's a very important family. Verse 4, chapter 11, yeah.
What does this have to do with the army of
David? Good question. Why is he called the Hittite? Well, either he is a Hittite, right? Which means he's originally descended from the Canaanite nations and has integrated into the people of Israel. Could be that he lives in territories that formerly had belonged to the Hittites. He's a naturalized citizen. It matters in terms of how he's understood, that his ethnicity or his locale are part of his identity. That's how he was known. So we don't know enough information about him to go further. What I will say is that almost every commentator assumes that he's not a Canaanite, but rather he's an Israelite. And the reason is because he has such a nice Jewish name. It's not a small thing. Uriah, which is short for Uriyahu, to have a name Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei in your name is the distinctive Israelite hallmark. Canaanites didn't use that. They would have used El if they wanted to put name or Baal, other Canaanite deities in there. They would not have used our God's name, Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei. So that's suggestive of he's an Israelite. And that's how our commentators assume. It doesn't have to go that way. Your question is still valid and I think important because that gives other options for how to interpret this story. But most of our commentators, I think, have a good point. Uriah is such a, what we would call today, such a Jewish name. And nobody else would have used it. That's a plausible argument of why he belongs to our people. Okay, verse 4. David sent messengers to fetch her. This is basically the end of the story. Eric Fromm actually talks about the concept of free will. And he talks about when free will ends. So he says, for example, if you're trying very hard to avoid eating chocolate cake, and you walk by that bakery that has that irresistible smell, and there's a chocolate cake in the window, and it's kosher, of course, you lose your free will as soon as you walk into the store. Right? Even though you still hypothetically could, well, I still have the choice, I don't really need to buy it, and after you buy it, you still could have it on your table staring at you, and you might choose not to eat it, but that's all not true. You lose your freedom of choice the moment you walk into the store. If you want to make a choice not to eat the cake, you can't go in there. So David loses his free choice at this moment. Once he sends messengers to fetch Bathsheba, even knowing her identity, it's over. We all know what's going to happen next. And indeed, that's exactly what happens next. She had just purified herself after her period. Oh, isn't that sweet? She had just gone to the mikvah. So, nothing against the mikvah. It's a great institution and a wonderful halakha, and it's great for families. All the good stuff. But why do I need to know that here? Okay, so she went to the mikvah and... Hold on, yeah?
She's available, but she's married.
From a physiological standpoint,
she's available, but
it's not enough of Easter.
Huh? Oh, Baruch Hashem, he's going to commit adultery, but at least not Nida. Okay, so you're right. There's something to it, but adultery is the Nida is a severe prohibition, but adultery is a capital crime.
Why was she in the first place? I thought it was a way.
Well, because, you know, hopefully she's hoping that any moment, you know, see just go, any moment, Uriah could end up, by the way, in our story, Uriah had a shot of being home within a matter of moments. Right? It makes sense. You go to the mikvah right away, so that way you're available in the event, the sudden event that your husband gets a 2-week release for whatever reason. Yeah?
She's fertile.
She's fertile. Okay, that this is already closer to, I think, what Shad is all about, yeah?
So I'm expecting that she had to know that she was visible. Did she want to be seen? Is there any discussion about that?
Oh, see. Okay, so I'll tell you one tantalizing. I won't call it a midrash, because midrash is, I use it in a more specific way. But in the Cairo Gemizah, that Solomon Schefter published back in the day, they actually found one fragment, and that's why you got to find Cairo Gemizahs, that Bathsheba knew David's stroll on the roof schedule. And so she decided to bathe exactly at that moment, hoping that he would see. All right. Now that's very tantalizing, and maybe that's the reason why it ended up in the Geniza, right? The dominant
view is that Bathsheba was just being a nice, modest woman bathing in her home, and David, because he had a nice palace with a very high balcony, because that's what kings do, he was able to see in. Bathsheba was doing nothing seductive, nothing untoward. She was taking a bath, and it happens that David was taking a stroll also, not to be a voyeur, just because, hey, it's nice in Yerushalayim in the evening, what do you want? And unfortunately, the events lined up the way that they did. And Batsheva, by most commentators, is understood to have been, I won't call it a rape in the way that we use it today, but it was rape in the sense that Batsheva really doesn't have a whole load of choice. I mean, yes, she could martyr herself. But if the king's guards come and fetch you to the palace and then David propositions you on the spot, yes, she could resist. Yes, she could be killed. But it's basically like a rape in terms of how Halakha views it, that she's a victim rather than a willing partner, and certainly rather than a seductress, that she's actually trying to encourage the whole thing in the first place. So in terms of her being fertile, this is already closer to it. And it also means,
to the extent that it more legitimizes the offspring, they stress that she went to the victim. You know, there's the adultery problem, which
I don't remember anything. There's a monster.
But there's at least one.
Right. So you can take it in a different direction from a narrative point of view, that this isn't trying to justify anybody other than, okay, she kept Tarat HaMishpacha, good for her, she should. We all should. But what matters in the narrative point of view is that if she then subsequently becomes pregnant and her husband is way over in Ammon and she had just gone to the mikvah, then we know that the child is not from her husband. That's why it matters from a narrative point of view. If she gets pregnant now, we know with 100% certainty, as does Batsheva, as do her neighbors, that, wait a second, you're pregnant and your husband is way off yonder and he's been there for a long time. And you just came back from the mikvah. So that's the issue from a narrative point of view. And that's Rav Yosef Kara in the 12th century, Rashi's student and colleague, already learned it that way. He understood that this was important from a narrative point of view. And Abarbanel adds what David added, that means that she's also extra fertile. This might be a good time of month to get pregnant. So whereas David thinks that a one-night stand is coming in, it's going to lead to consequences that change his life and the nation's life forever. Okay, verse 5. The woman conceived and she sent word to David, I am pregnant. In Hebrew, it's Hara Anochi. These are the only two words that Batsheva says in the whole story, which also suggests that she's just a passive victim. And now she's pregnant, and she says, okay, great. I got about 3-4 months until I'm showing. And David, it's up to you to do something. By the way, if David does nothing, he's off the hook. He's going to deny the whole thing. He's the king. And Batsheva's going to go down the river. So Batsheva realizes this, and she's vulnerable. She says, look, David, I'm pregnant. Hint, hint, hint. I hope that you'll do something. And David swings into action. He understands very, very well that a major league scandal is about to come down the pike, and so he's got to stop it. Thereupon, David sent a message to Yoav, verse 6, send Uriah the Hittite to me, and Yoav sent Uriah to David. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and bathe your feet. Okay, take a bath, but while you're there, I hope that you'll do other things too. Specifically, be with your wife. And then if she's later showing pregnancy, everybody will know, oh, Uriah was in town. This is Uriah's baby. Nobody would think twice about it. Scandal is done. And David can wipe his hands clean of the whole thing. Yeah? Yeah, in other words, it's not a total secret. And by the way, that's something that David is going to have to live with and that we can speculate about forever. Right? We'll never know. The narrative never gives on whether or not anybody else finds out about this scandal at all. Ever. We really don't know. The Talmud takes for granted that the nation knew. Guards can talk. Yoav might have suspicions. Even though he doesn't know the details, he knows that something's going on over there. You don't just send for Uriah and then order him to be dead. He's one of your heroes. There's got to be something big that happened over there. Right? So there are people who know something, even if they don't know the whole story. And you're right. It could well be that kind of, well, it doesn't trickle. If it's out, then it's way out. But the story never lets on that the nation knows anything. And the rest of Tanakh never lets on that the nation knows anything. And that's important. Okay, so David tells Uriah to go home. When Uriah left the royal palace, a present from the king followed him. And here's the rest of the story before the dot, through the dot, dot, dot. Uriah decides not to go home. And David's like, why are you not going home? Every soldier goes home to his wife given the opportunity. It's like, how can I go home? Yoav and my comrades and the ark, they're all up there risking their lives. And I'm just going to take the night off and be with my wife? Forget it.
it's hard not to just want to give Uriah a big hug, and this is while he's still alive. Right? He's so loyal and so pure and so faithful and like the best imaginable. Like, it would have been a horrible story even if Uriah were a scoundrel in his own right. Right? Perhaps. But regardless of who you want to liken everybody to, he's just so good and so pure. And it's like, look who David is wronging. It's bad enough anyway, even if they were not such nice people. But Uriah turns out to be the nicest person in the whole book. And he's the person who's being wronged over here. And it's a terrible abuse of power. David tries to get him drunk. No, he doesn't try. He does get him drunk. He gets Uriah as drunk as a skunk. And he says, now go home. But Uriah has enough marbles left working that he sleeps in the palace with the guards, with his comrades the guards, and eventually never goes home. David is stuck. Plan A, which was such an easy way to cover the scandal, is shot. So what does he do? Plan B. Let's get Uriah killed as quickly as possible and then marry Bathsheba. Because after all, then, if she shows pregnancy, unless somebody, and some people are like this, but unless somebody marks the calendars of exactly when everything took place, okay, mazal tov, the king married Bathsheba. This is their child, which it is, but from the marriage, which it isn't. Right? But nobody will know that. Scandal covered plan B. It's nasty. So he sends a message. This is the heartbreakingest part of the whole... Well, they're all heartbreaking parts. I don't know what's worse. He sends Uriah's death warrant in Uriah's hand. Because he knows that Uriah is a very faithful soldier and would never dream of opening this thing. He's a trustworthy man. He says, Uriah, take this back to Yoav. And the instructions are, dear Yoav, go on a battle mission with Uriah there and make sure at the count of three that everybody runs away and leave Uriah behind to get shot dead. So Yoav, who is a fabulous general, oh boy, don't get me started. It's not tonight's topic, but some other topic. We'll talk about Yoav. Yoav swings into action and realizes, I can't do that. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. I can't ditch Uriah alone, because all the other soldiers will say, what kind of battle plan is that? We can't just abandon our hero. So Yoav comes up with a modified form, which is, let's go to a very dangerous part of the battlefront and Uriah will go with him. And so many soldiers are killed, including Uriah. And then Yoav sends message back that Uriah is dead. David swings into action and marries Bathsheba, and then the child is born and scandal is covered. Great. By the way, not only is the scandal covered, it's hard to picture what it's like to be David's neighbor. Let's say you're David's neighbor right now and you don't know what you and I know from Tanakh. What do you think of David right now?
I came to the rescue of
the Lord. What a Baal Chesed king! Not only do you not know about the scandal, but what a wonderful man. Here, his hero just got shot dead in battle, and not only does he take care of the widow, he really takes care of the widow. He marries her. What a wonderful king we have. You're exactly right. That's the public perception of David right now. So not only has he successfully covered the scandal, which involves adultery and murder and the death, needless death of all these other soldiers who now went to battle, but he actually looks great in the public eye. Yeah, Megan?
If David was so close to God, why wouldn't he think, God will hurt me, or this is not the right thing to do, or this distances me from God, and my behavior is not godly, but what... it's so bad. Why do we think of him, at least at this point, as close to God?
Yeah, that's the problem with the story, right? It's an egregious sin. In fact, it's a pile of egregious sins. And this is coming from, let's just pile on your question here. Not only is David, up until this moment, one of the most righteous people ever, okay? He severely is one of the most righteous people ever. He is a composer of Psalms. He's the founder of the permanent dynasty that becomes the Messianic dynasty. I just named my own kid Eliyahu David, and specifically the David part is after the biblical David, and there are plenty of other Jews who thought the same way, right? And here's a good statistic for you. I like statistics. David is actually the most beloved and noted person in all of Tanakh. His name appears more often, even than Moshe. And by hundreds of times more than Moshe. With all those, Vayedaber Adonai el Moshe le'mor. God spoke unto Moshe saying, and not to mention Moshe is an extremely important person. Right? But he holds second place. The most beloved person in Tanakh is David. So just to magnify your question, we're dealing with most beloved, insanely righteous, unbelievably flawless, the nation loves him, we love him, he's great, national hero forever. And he committed, keep score here, the three greatest sins that a Jew can commit are adultery, murder, and idolatry. So David is not guilty of idolatry, shoo, but he's guilty of the other two. These are capital crimes. These are severe crimes. Halakha says that these are things that we call yehareg ve'al ya'avor. Even if somebody has a gun at your head and says, commit these crimes, you're not supposed to do it. It's better to lose your life. That's how bad these sins are. Which makes the comments of Rav Yosef ibn Kasfi in the 14th century, one of the great commentators of the 14th century, relevant and inadequate because of your question. The relevant part is he swings into action and says, you see, Tanakh, I'm speaking in a 21st century language as opposed to a 14th century French language, but this is all he's saying. He's saying, Tanakh stresses that our heroes are not angelic. They're people. They're relatable. And I agree with that. It's one of my favorite things about Tanakh, to be perfectly honest, that you don't meet people who you can't relate to. Even our superheroes have families. They have flaws. They have things that you like about them, things that you like less about them. They have their struggles. They're real people who also achieved incredible heights. The downside of Rav Yosef ibn Kasfi's comments here is that I wish that my flaws were those of Moshe Rabbeinu. I wish that my flaws were those of Abraham Avinu. They had flaws, but you know what? If those were all I got, I'd be great. But I don't wish that my flaws would be like David. I don't wish anybody's flaws would be like David. These flaws are severe. And by the way, if you're really keeping score, his son Shlomo, who was another fabulous king who did a lot of great things, he was guilty of idolatry. So between the two founders of this dynasty, they committed the three cardinal sins of Judaism. And I'm sorry, that's a big deal. And that leads our tradition to really go into a tailspin, because what do? Do you keep on reading the Psalms? Well, the answer is evidently yes. Do we continue to say things like Magen David? I think so. Does David continue to be the founder of the Messianic dynasty? Yeah, he is. And he's a hero and we name after him and all those things. It's a very common name. And yet, we're staring at massive sins. Not little relatable ones that, oh wow, he's human also. It's like, he's human. Lust is a human thing too. But he falls in a huge way. And that's what this saga is all about. That's what we're busy discussing right now. So, already biblically speaking, we had a problem with this. First of all, I just want to say there are three lessons that you could learn from the biblical story. The first one is the power of lust. That even such a great man, who is so righteous and so close to God, and in a flash, he is consumed, evidently he's totally consumed with lust, and down he goes. And then with him you have to pile on lust plus abuse of power. Right? He's using the royal guards to fetch Bathsheba. He's using his general to get Uriah bumped off. He's using all the power at his disposal to make things work in his favor. So you have lust and abuse of power. That's lesson number one. Rav Yudaya Chassid, the great 12th century German pietist, already says this. He realizes that that's certainly one lesson that you get out of this. A second lesson, which is the more positive side, I suppose, is that of Abarbanel, who says that you also learn David's incredible repentance. So many people who sin deny it, tone it down, blame somebody else, not David. When he's confronted with his sin by Natan the prophet, he says, I've sinned, chatati, ladonai. These are the two most noble words in all of Tanakh.
He had to wait that long.
It's a bummer. I'm not taking away the fact that he was planning on just covering the scandal and being done with this. But once Natan the prophet confronts him, he doesn't make any excuses. He doesn't blame Bathsheba. He doesn't blame somebody else. He doesn't try to wiggle around, as many people do from the time of Adam and Eve. We've been blaming other people and snakes for a long time. David says, Chatati Lashem. You've got to give him some credit for that, and our tradition does. Yeah?
Self-preservation. I'm down with that for a long
time. Okay, that's fair. Most people, I don't take away your point. I'm just saying that most people, even when confronted by prophets, aren't, or God himself, aren't so quick to say, I have done the wrong thing. Shaul doesn't, Adam and Eve don't, most people don't. That doesn't make David a good man in this saga, right? But I think that there's what to be said for his repentance. Again, if I had 10 shiurim as opposed to one, I would walk through with you how David is deeply affected by the fact that he understands that all of the terrible things that happened to him in the rest of the book are a consequence of his sin. Which again, doesn't take away the magnitude of the sin. I'm not trying to take away the magnitude of the sin. But it sounds like there's some element of repentance. Yeah, not really.
Just a quick question about Noah. Where is this culpability? I know the Talmud
raises that issue. Biblically speaking, when Yoav obeys the king, I'm just thinking, yeah, that's what you do. You obey the king. Bathsheba obeyed the king. Yoav obeys the king. That's what you do. You always obey the king. There's one Talmudic passage that goes all after him for saying he should have said no. Even if that meant his life. Right? So there is that line within Talmudic thought that says that when even if it's a king who gives you immoral orders, we must defy those orders. And the Talmud takes that very seriously, your question. Biblically speaking, Yoav is not held culpable for the story. David is held culpable. Which he is the one who set this whole thing going. Okay. So there are biblical and rabbinic methods of trying to censor this story. If you read the book of Chronicles, this whole story is just not there. You miss it. Now, it's not revisionist history, because after all, the book of Shmuel is still here, which brings me, by the way, to why I'm a good Bible-believing Jew, and this is why. This story demonstrates the integrity of prophecy. Even though it's a depressing story, it doesn't make me feel better about anything. The fact that Natan the prophet rebukes King David, and the fact that a biblical book contains 10 chapters blasting our most beloved figure ever, with no ambiguity, giving it to him for committing terrible sins, the prophet blasts him, and then his life and the nation fall apart as an aftermath. Nobody in ancient history did this, and how many people today do this with somebody who they love? What media writer who loves a figure will seriously go after them if they're involved in a scandal? Maybe there are some, but very few. The fact that the prophets are willing to condemn their greatest hero, and with no ambiguity, that he did a terrible thing, go prophecy. It's the integrity of prophecy which you see loud and clear throughout the whole saga. But then something else happens in our tradition, which is that there's one rabbinic opinion that tries to really do a revisionist job. It simply cannot believe that King David committed adultery and murder. And this is the story that, in all likelihood, our children are all learning in their yeshiva day schools, regardless of what yeshiva and what day school. Right? And so I want to read it so we can go through and see where it's coming from. Source 3. Rabbi Shmuel Bar Nachmani said in Rabbi Yonatan's name, whoever says that David sinned is merely erring, for it is said, and David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Is it possible that sin came to his hand, yet the divine presence was with him? What's our answer, by the way? Yeah, sure, it's possible. We just read a whole story about it, and if you read more of the story, you can keep on seeing it. Sure, it's possible. Not only is it possible, evidently, it happened. And yet here you have a rabbinic passage saying, well, he didn't sin. So then the Talmud says, well, wait a minute. How do I interpret? Wherefore have you despised the word of the Lord to do that which is evil in his sight? He wished to do evil, but did not. Really? He didn't. Yeah, he did. What do you mean he did not? So let's read the rest of the passage, and then we'll put it all together. Rav observed, Rabbi, who is descended from David, seeks to defend him and expounds the verse in David's favor. For Shmuel bar Nachmani said in Rabbi Yonatan's name, everyone who went out in the wars of the house of David wrote a bill of divorcement for his wife. Okay, this is a classic thing. I learned it when I was in whatever grade. I'm sure many others do also. Let me explain what's going on, at least according to Rashi. And Rashi seems to have the best read of this passage. This Talmudic opinion is making the following assumption. That when people went to war, they had to give a get to their wife. And that was for a very obvious reason. The real avunah problem then was just missing in action. You could be captured, you could disappear, you could be gone for years, and there were no communications, there were no ways to track these people down. You didn't want to have all these wives chained forever. So the way you fix that is you come up with a get system. They didn't divorce their wives. What they did is they would give a get saying, in the event that I don't come home, you're divorced from now, when I'm giving it to you. So on January 1st, imagine, Uriah gave Bathsheba the get, saying, in the event that I don't come back, then you're divorced as of January 1. Okay, then February 1 rolls along, and David is strolling on his balcony and sees Bathsheba has the affair. So on February 1, this was adultery, because at the moment, Bathsheba is married to Uriah. And then on March 1 is when Uriah gets bumped off. But now it turns out that she was divorced as of January 1. So that's what it means that David intended to commit adultery but did not. Meaning on February 1, he was having a sexual affair with a married woman. That's what adultery is. And he knew that that's what he was doing. But then March 1 rolls in, Uriah gets killed, and poof, he's off the proverbial hook. So that's what the Talmudic passage is doing to protect David from adultery. Now, for the record, this passage is not saying that what David did was nice. It's not saying that he did nothing wrong. It's just saying that he didn't commit technical adultery. That's where it's coming from. A slew of commentators adopt this passage as the meaning of the text. And again, if you go to most yeshivot, this is how it is taught, as this is what tradition teaches about the story. That David did not commit adultery. He did something wrong. Although most yeshivot may even leave that last part of the sentence out. But he certainly did not commit adultery. And there was a get. Yeah?
I know that it was fairly common for Sephardi merchants to give a get before going travel.
For the same reason.
But my question here is there any historical evidence that this is correct?
Oh, so you're asking an excellent question. For this, we actually have a KJ member, Sandra Rappaport, who wrote that great book a couple of years ago called Biblical Seductions. And so Sandra Rappaport, it's a massive book, 600 pages long. Well, in there, on pages 258 and 259, she quotes ancient Near Eastern scholars who argue that this was a well-known phenomenon in the ancient Near East, because it's not just Israelite soldiers going to war. Everybody had this problem. There are wars going on all the time, and wars didn't take 4 days. They could often take years. And so husbands would be away from their wives, and likewise would often go missing in action or be captured or sold as slaves, or just people weren't sure what happened to them. They were called a widow's tablet. And so many cultures had some form of this get. Right? So she tries to bring it in to say, you see, this Talmudic opinion has credibility. Now, from a historical point of view, I agree, it does have credibility, and not to mention it's sensible. Again, so they were aware of this problem, that what are you going to do with all these cases of missing in action, which could be missing in action forever? You have to protect the women somehow. That said, our biblical text doesn't give the slightest hint to it. Like zero, yeah.
So that explanation that the Rashi, how do they then explain Natan and Hatati with Hashem and all the 10 chapters later where the whole thing falls apart as punishment? Why will that happen if it didn't sin?
Oh. So what they would argue, you can buy this or not buy this, nor by the way am I trying to sell this, but I just want to be clear about their argument. They would agree that David did something very wrong in this story. He was intending to commit adultery. He knew what he was doing. What he did was terrible. But he didn't commit, according to this opinion, technical adultery. But he still did something very wrong. He deserves all the criticism, all the punishment. He should still say that he sinned. But at least he's not guilty of the cardinal sin that you would have thought he's guilty of reading the story. Yeah?
Maybe it's one way of saying that maybe that's worse.
Very good. So what you're saying is correct, of course, and this was one of these things that I censored out of my own source sheets for the sake of time. But now that you're raising the question, so I'm stuck. So I will address it. The Talmud also addresses the issue of the murder of Uriah in the parts that I dotted out, and claim that David is justified in killing Uriah because he is a rebel against the throne. Loyal Uriah is a rebel against the throne. So there are different views. One being, he still said no to the king. Of course, a slew of other commentators say, come on. David was giving him the night off. This wasn't a royal order, right? And it certainly cannot be construed as rebellion against the throne. It wasn't an order. He said, oh, come on, have the night off. Go home to your wife. He's like, how could I go home to my wife? This isn't a rebellious type of situation. All the same, that's one track within the Talmud. And Natan the prophet in chapter 12, it's even in source 2, which we've skipped, but it's right there for you, and you could look up the original also, addresses both sins. He addresses both sins, the Talmud addresses both sins, and tries to at least get David off of the technical side of it. Now, Abarbanel... That's how Rashi reads the sin. Very good. So that all being said, you might ask, by the way, what motivated the Talmud to defend David when the text is as unambiguous as it comes? Right? I always like questions like that. This whole passage, by the way, in the Talmud, they have a whole bunch of examples of whoever says that so-and-so sinned is only mistaken. In all the other examples that it brings, there's some textual quirk. It might not be a persuasive quirk, but hey, it's a quirk. At least there's something to dig into. Here, look what the Talmud went for. It has nothing to go on. It just says that there's an earlier verse, not even in our story, that God was with David. How could it be that if God is with David, that he would commit this kind of terrible thing? So what's motivating the Talmud? So you can break it up into three prongs. One is just in general. It's dealing with when biblical heroes sin, and there's some discomfort about when biblical heroes sin big time. In other words, this is an egregious series of sins. It's not just little infractions. There might be some view in the Talmud that there is a problem with it. So that's just the general problem. The second one is that we're dealing with King David. He's the most beloved person in our history. So it's, however bad it is when any biblical hero sins, it's way worse when you're dealing with the best and the most beloved. And the third problem, and this is raised by Maharal, is that Maharal argues that this Talmudic passage is not defending David at all. It's defending God. It's asking the question, if God is always with David, how could God have let this happen? The answer is, oh, God didn't let it really happen that way. So Maharal tries to shift the issue from David to God. But none of these things answer the question. In comes Abarbanel. You should know Abarbanel, living in the 16th centuries, was a very proud descendant of King David. And he is not shy about this in his commentary, let me tell you. He brings this up whenever he has the opportunity. So Abarbanel is a proud descendant of King David. When he gets to this story, however, he looks at it and says, you know what? I can be as proud a descendant as I want to be, but I'm not going to distort integrity to the text. And so he says in source 4, these words of our sages are the ways of Drash. I have no need to respond to them. I prefer to say that David sinned greatly and confessed greatly and repented fully and accepted his punishment, and in this manner he attained atonement for his sins. He shrugs this passage off in source number 3. He says this is simply incorrect. The Talmud is darshaning. It's using its midrashic powers to reread the story. But that's not what the story is. The story is David is guilty of real adultery, real murder, real death of all these other soldiers who had to die in vain. Abarbanel takes great umbrage at David marrying Bathsheba right away. He thought that was very insensitive. He just piles it on. He says there's no room for wiggling here. None. This is what the story is teaching, and so that's it. This is God's word. And not only that, but the question that was raised before. Natan the prophet says, you have sinned terribly. David says, I've sinned terribly. He repents. He suffers. He's punished. Okay, you know what? That means he sinned. The end. What Abarbanel invokes, by the way, is a second argument. If you go back to the middle of source 3, it's the fifth to last line where it says, Rav observed, in source 3. It says, Rav observed, Rabbi who is descended from David seeks to defend him and expounds the verse in David's favor. Who's Rabbi? Rabbi is a nickname for somebody. In the Talmud, when somebody is just rabbi, and that's what people do everywhere. It saves people the trouble of ever needing to learn a rabbi's name. It's like, hi, rabbi, and now we have to remember your name. Oh, it's tough. But in the meantime, but rabbi in the Talmud isn't just, hi, rabbi. It's somebody very specific. It's Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, the compiler of the Mishnah. Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi's top student was Rab. The person is being quoted here. Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, who was a descendant of King David also, was part of the defenders of David in this passage. We didn't read about him, but he got dot, dot, dotted out, but he's there as one of the defenders of King David. So here you have in the front row his top student, who's taking the best set of notes. He is the one who's going to be giving the review classes later on. Right? Rav is no slouch. And when Rav heard this shiur of his revered rabbi, the greatest rabbi of that generation, Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, saying that David did not commit technical adultery, Rav said, yes, he did. What kind of defense is that? He says, my teacher, Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, my very revered teacher and rightly revered teacher, he's just defending him because he's a descendant of David and can't deal with his ancestor's flaws. It's an amazing passage, actually. And Abarbanel quotes it and says, you see, there's no tradition here. It's not that this is Jewish tradition, because Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi is telling his students, and Rav, the greatest student in the room, is saying, I don't buy this for a second. It's very clear from the text that David sinned the way that you thought he sinned. So Abarbanel shrugs off the entire defense. The Talmud actually raises a different explanation of things, which makes a lot of sense in source 6. The Talmud has a different problem with the story. There's a technical problem. There's a rule in the Talmud that if a man and a woman commit adultery, it's very rare that you're going to convict anybody for adultery because you need to have witnesses in the room and warning. It's never going to happen, right? So in principle, though, if you know that a woman has committed adultery, she's not allowed to go back to her husband, and she's also not allowed to marry the adulterer. Okay, so the Talmud plugs it into our story. Let's see now. David and Bathsheba commit adultery. So now Bathsheba's not allowed to be with Uriah, and she's also not allowed to be with David. Well, wait a second. But she did marry David, and not only did she marry David, but God approved of the marriage and in fact chose King Solomon from that marriage. Well, if God approved of the marriage, what's going on here? I agree, it's a troubling story. And so source number 6 addresses this question. If you will say, in the case of the occurrence that happened, you know, namely Bathsheba, why did they not declare her forbidden? How was she allowed to marry King David? The answer is there it was compulsion. It's viewed halachically as rape. In other words, Bathsheba was a victim. Since she is a victim, she is permitted to return to her husband. And since she's permitted to return to her husband, she's also permitted to marry David. This passage is actually nailing what the whole story is about. David has made Bathsheba a victim. And the consequences are, well, if you know the rest of the book, it's really nasty stuff to just rattle off, right? Shortly thereafter, David's son Amnon rapes his own half-sister Tamar, and then Amnon is killed. Then David's son Avshalom rapes David's concubines and subsequently is killed. Okay, so what we're dealing with is rape followed by death of the rapist. So David did the same thing. In other words, literally and halachically, everything lines up properly, that Bathsheba is a victim. David is guilty of rape adultery. And the rest of his life, he suffers the consequences of it as he watches his own sons commit the same thing that he committed. So I'm raising this issue because I want to read one other passage, then we're going to tie this all together. Source number 7. Rava expounded. Here you can see another Talmudic passage where it is taken for granted that David committed real adultery. Rava expanded. You have to, just for the background, if you read Talmudic stories, you'll find that the Talmud assumes that all biblical characters, A, studied Talmud, and B, are actually sitting in the study hall with the rabbis. That's how they actually envision biblical characters. You have to appreciate that to realize what's happening here. Rava expounded. David exclaimed before the Holy One, blessed be He. When they are engaged in studying the four deaths inflicted by Beit Din, meaning The Talmud imagines that everybody in David's generation is studying Tractate Sanhedrin and Tractate Makot. They're learning about capital offenses in Halakha. So they're sitting around studying Talmud. They interrupt their studies and taunt me, saying, "Hey, David, what is the death penalty of him who seduces a married woman? Ha ha ha." Isn't that so clever and witty of these Beit Midrash colleagues of David? What they're doing is they're leaning over as they study the death penalties, and they say, "Hey, David, what's the death penalty for adultery?" And they're all giving each other five, because boy, were they witty today in the Beit Midrash. And David replies, I reply to them, "He who commits adultery with a married woman is executed by strangulation." In other words, taking for granted that David committed adultery in this passage, and that he's guilty of death, at least in a technical sense. "Yet, he has a portion in the world to come. But he who publicly puts his neighbor to shame has no portion in the world to come." Great comeback. But what the passage is saying is that, of course, David committed adultery. But as bad as that is, it's worse to shame somebody publicly. Okay? That's what the Talmud is trying to go for. And what's important is to understand what there are two flaws with the way that the story is taught in yeshivot. One is that very often yeshivot teach source number 3 as the only meaning of the story. That David did not commit adultery, did not commit murder, he's really not so bad, and he's certainly very, very, very good. The second point that you'll find time and again, and I have to email so many people, it's really frustrating, I have other things to do, but time and again you'll see in print or in shiurim people saying, it's Chazal, our sages, against Abarbanel. It sounds like, you know, the world of Jewish tradition is one way, that David did not commit adultery or murder, and Abarbanel is that one lone voice who sticks up for what seems to be in the text. That makes Abarbanel look bad. Poor Abarbanel, here he is trying to fight for the text, and all of a sudden he's got the weight of Jewish tradition. And whenever anybody writes that, I have to tell them, it's like, well, actually, that's not true at all. There are plenty of rabbinic sources, many more than what you have in the source sheet, that just take for granted that David committed real adultery and real murder. Because that's what the text says. It's only this one passage, which everybody quotes as rabbinic tradition, which says otherwise. And that's a real problem, and I'll tell you why. And this brings us to some practical implications of all of this. What happens when you teach source number 3 as the only position within Jewish tradition? Well, what does happen? Let's imagine that students learn, and even teachers think, or adults think, that David did not commit adultery and did not commit murder, and we can wiggle him out of both of those things.
Students become very cynical and shut off and try to not.
So part of it could be that if you don't buy it, and there's good reason not to buy it, you can get very turned off hearing this, right? And if you do buy it, then what happens?
You can always rationalize everything you do.
It's a bad
rule. Huh?
It's a bad rule.
It's a disaster. But it also has implications for, it has implications for society, it's societal implications. The people who are trying to teach that this is Jewish tradition, even though they know, and I always pin them down, it's like, you know that there are other Talmudic passages that don't say this, right? Right? Yeah? That doesn't solve everything. Sure.
And that's how I understand that he was a model. Because he showed how to do teshuva. Yet the other stuff about how you could do teshuva. That's it. Get away with it.
But he doesn't, let's get one thing straight. He certainly doesn't get away with it. Read the rest of the story. He suffers, his whole life falls apart, his family falls apart, his sons are killed before his eyes, the nation falls apart. He does not have a good day. But I want to say, your point is still very important. If all you learn is the teshuvah thing, and you forget about, oh my goodness, the egregious sin, that's also poor education. I think that there is some good teshuvah, and we could learn from it. And by the way, the fact that David is still a hero in our tradition demonstrates that anybody can do teshuvah. I think that's a good lesson. But that doesn't deflect in any way the magnitude of the sin. In other words, if I had to walk away with 3 lessons, I'll just repeat my 3 lessons from the story. One is that of Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid, that the greatest person can fall in the biggest way when it comes to lust and power. Right? So watch it. If he can fall, what about the rest of us? I think that's an important lesson that we should all walk away with. Second one is the power of teshuvah, the power of repentance. The fact that David can repent with this sincerity and be embraced by tradition after what he did means that the door is open for people to repent who have done lesser problems, right? And the third one is the integrity of prophecy, that nobody is above the Torah, not even King David, right? He sins like this, he's going down the river like anybody else. Yeah. You had your hand up?
Two points. One is the unwinding society standards, which I think was a reference here, but I don't know if Tshuva really does that for all of society. Very nice for the lead, but after all, society has to exist. You can't keep using the Christian approach to, what I think is the Christian approach in terms of confession, to handling how society functions, grows, and develops. I did this, I'm sorry, tomorrow's another day.
I think that that's very fair. And that's something we have to think about with any leader. If they commit terrible sins, we still want them in power if they apologize. Even in the case of David, he does much more than apologize. He's genuinely contrite for the rest of the narrative. All the same, you're right. I think that that's a very serious question that needs to be addressed. Yeah, a couple more things, and I'll wind it together. Yeah?
I have a problem with the because before he says, the prophet Nathan has to lose the brother of Issacharash. Why do we lose Issacharash if he didn't get it?
Oh no, it worked great. That was a way of trapping David, and now he has to either say, I've sinned, which is good for him for saying that, or...
No, but without using this brother, then we won't get it.
Oh, correct. Miriam raised that question before. It took this parable to get him to say, I'm sorry. Otherwise, he thought the scandal was covered and done. That doesn't look good either. I agree with that. I'm not trying to solve anything. What he did was terrible. I have no regret saying that. That's what the prophets have to say about it. I think that it's a very powerful lesson. But I think that when source number three is taught in its own right as Jewish tradition, two things happen. The first thing is the intellectual dishonesty of that is just appalling. Frankly, I have nothing good to say about quoting one rabbinic source and saying this is what our sages teach. No matter what source you choose, even if you choose a source, that's different. Just on this page, you have three different sources, rabbinic sources, that say very different things. To present as tradition any one of those three is a terrible educational model, especially for adults. I mean, for kids, you have to give them a break. Don't bombard them with 20 opinions. But adults should understand that tradition is so diverse. I mean, one of the hallmarks of the Institute for Jewish Ideas and Ideals is our journal is called Conversations. And that's rooted in the premise that there is no one opinion that is always right. It's a conversation, and we've been debating stuff for thousands of years, and bless us, we're going to be debating stuff for thousands more to come. That's the way it's always going. When Mashiach comes, we'll be able to debate each other without people shooting at us. But we're still going to be arguing with each other, right? That's what's going to happen, then. We're always going to argue. That's what pursuit of truth is all about. That's fine. But you need to have that conversation. You need to know that there's a diversity of opinions on the books. But the second one is what I think several people were doing. The people who quote source number three as the exclusive traditional source are trying to say we need to venerate our leaders above all else. And it cannot be that our leaders would commit the worst sins. It simply cannot be. And I don't need to tell anybody in this room or anybody who's going to listen to this online what the consequences of that can be. If you have rabbinic leaders doing, well, sexual offenses, among other things, and the communities cover them and say it cannot be, right? But it's rooted in this educational premise of it's better to venerate the leader than to pursue what the Torah is trying to say. Whereas the whole point of the Tanakh is nobody, not even King David, is above what God wants. If King David sins, well, we're going to give 10 chapters to blessing him, as much as we love him, as much as his psalms are going to be recited in prayers, as much as we're going to continue to pray for his descendant to be our messianic leader, as much as we continue to name after him, doesn't matter. Sin like that, it's on the books, and it's big time on the books with total unambiguity. There's nowhere to go with this one. And I think that that's such a powerful lesson that we could learn from this story, again, in terms of the integrity of prophecy. But I think that, once again, there's something very, very dangerous about quoting source 3 by itself. It's important to know source 3. it's important to know that we should be venerating our leaders and showing respect and honoring them. But simultaneously, the other sources remind us nobody is above the law. Nobody's above the straightforward message that God wants for everybody. And so the pshat in the story is that we continue to say the Psalms. We continue to pray for the Davidic descendant to come. We continue to venerate David the character for the good things that he did. But simultaneously, we never overlook the unbelievably terrible sins that he committed. We realize that anybody who thinks he got away with this better read the story again. He didn't get away with anything. He suffered utterly, he was utterly miserable. It was actually a depressing course. I'm teaching the book of Shmuel up at YU right now. And so the first half of the course was peachy. It was all the good stuff. It was like, the first 10 chapters, he is rolling. He's so righteous. He's bringing the nation together. He's just doing it. He's a great politician to boot. He's got everything going. It's like, before the midterm, I was in a great mood. And then everything from the midterm and on has been Bathsheba, and then the Amnon and Tamar story, and the rebellion with Avshalom. His entire life falls apart, his family falls apart, the nation falls apart. And what the whole book of Shmuel is about is that a righteous leader can bring everybody together and unify and deal with diverse forces and be able to see different perspectives. And a sinful leader, oh man, no sinful leader gets away with anything as far as Tanakh is concerned. Yeah?
Why does David not kill Yoab in his lifetime? He gives a command to Shlomo on his deathbed.
This requires a much bigger answer than I'm going to be able to give in a sentence. It goes beyond. Why did he order Shlomo to kill Yoav? In a very one-line answer, which requires many shiurim to back it up, I think he's just terrified of Yoav, as am I. And Yoav has been dead for 3,000 years. I still quake in my boots thinking about him. I think David was simply terrified of Yoav. Yoav was an incredibly powerful force. Not to mention his nephew, but he was a very powerful force to be reckoned with. He says it early on in his career that he's afraid of Yoav. And I believe him, yeah.
Where does the death of the child from David's one-night stand with Bathsheba play into this?
It's another punishment. Yeah, it's a consequence of what happened. It's like, you're not going to die, David, but your son, this infant son who came from the affair is going to die. So yeah, it's all part of the consequences. Basically, the rest of David's life is a disaster. It's completely ruined. And again, that's all a tribute to the integrity of Tanakh. I'll read you the last source on the page. The Sifrei already recognized, a very early Midrashic layer, recognized the value of the integrity of Tanakh in terms of their sins. Two good leaders led Israel, Moshe and David, king of Israel, because they are the top two in every imaginable regard. Moshe said to God, "Master of the universe, write about the sin I committed, so people should not say that it appears Moshe forged the Torah, or that he said something he was not commanded." That's the integrity of Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu doesn't come to God and say, "Hey, do you mind leaving out that story about the rock whapping and all the other stuff?" No, the opposite. He says, "God, make sure that you include my flaws, because I want everybody to understand it's your word, God, not mine." That's Moshe Rabbeinu's integrity, humility, all the good things. David thought about his scandal differently. Look at this. David said to God, "Do not write about the sin I committed." David is like, "Hey, God, do me a favor. You think we could leave out, all those chapters that we're reading about? Would it be okay if we just not have them?" God replied, "This is unbecoming to you, as people will say that because God loved him, he forgave him." So it's your point, Evelyn, right? The story has to be told, because that's what the truth of prophecy is all about. The truth of prophecy is, again, the incredible integrity of this story. Nobody could have written this who wasn't a prophet, because you're dealing with the most beloved figure of Israel's history. And they let him have it. He committed such a terrible sin. He doesn't want it to be known. He was trying to cover the scandal himself. That's what the Midrash is really dealing with, right? And yet, God is saying, you know what? It's unbecoming. If you're going to commit a sin like this, the world needs to know. And that's what our Tanakh is really all about. So to summarize the messages that come from the story, again, bless the integrity of Tanakh, but it's critical both to learn what the story actually teaches, but also the diversity of rabbinic sources to realize that most rabbinic opinions are David committed the sins that you think he committed. It's hardly toned down. And the second one is the severe sociological danger of quoting source three without quoting the other sources, which is that it leads to the abusive veneration of leaders, even when they commit terrible sins. And to say that it's better to venerate them and say they didn't really do this than to say, you know what, we venerate you, but if you're going to commit a sin like this, you're now, there are consequences. And I think that's something that our society, Baruch Hashem, a lot more of our society has become conscious of, how critical it is to have that balance, to have reverence and respect for our leaders, and simultaneously to let them know nobody is above the Torah. Yeah.
Can we bring this up to date and say, how is it that people who supposedly know these texts, know what you have told us, and are all over the headlines for committing these and similar egregious sins?
Yeah, what am I supposed to tell you? There's some pretty awful stuff, and again, there's two layers. One is
what's our obligation as community towards these people who we turn away from them? We say now we have an opportunity to do.
Yeah, these people should let them do teshuvah in jail. Of course. These people should do teshuvah, but in jail. They can't continue to assume leadership posts or be engaged with students or women or whatever the particular fetish that they have is. They can't be allowed to interact with people and continue to commit these sins. They have to be removed from such leadership positions and, for that matter, from such interactions. Yeah, I think that's what the story is trying to teach, right? So that doesn't mean they shouldn't do teshuvah. They very well should. Everybody who sins should do teshuvah, and God will deal with it as God wants to deal with it. But our society has an obligation to keep the Torah's morality at the forefront, rather than to wiggle such people and say, oh, they do such good things, let's leave them be. Right? Or let's forget about the whole thing. We can't forget about the whole thing. Tanakh didn't, we shouldn't. I think that's the lesson that we learn from it. On that happy note, I thank you all for coming out. And I look forward to learning with you the Achav story, a very different sort of situation, on January 14th.